Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that is ours to approach the throne of Christ and to offer our thanks for your faithfulness, for your mercy, for your blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Father, it is our privilege that you have given us your word in writing, giving God the Holy Spirit to explain it to men, so that by studying them, we will understand your will and purpose. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds, focus our attention and thought to your truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. James chapter 4 verse 6, we move now to the advantage of friendship with God. James chapter 4 verse 6. We have been considering the disadvantage of friendship with the world, which is that such friendship creates a believer that is spiritually unfaithful to the Lord and hence really one who hates God. Now we should not be surprised that we say that a believer could hate God through spiritual unfaithfulness. A believer who despises or who will feel terribly bad, so to say, or ashamed of being caught in physical adultery should certainly be abhorred of spiritual, or at least be in charge of spiritual unfaithfulness. Yet, many Christians seem not to be bothered or to be perturbed that they are involved in spiritual unfaithfulness by their attitude towards God and their love for this system of the world. The passage we have been considering could actually only have referred to an unbeliever, as some people try to say. But in real sense, this passage, we believe, could only refer to a believer or apply to a believer and not to any unbeliever. But some argue that, you know, having read that adultery, spiritual adultery, that he couldn't be talking about a believer. But we believe that the apostle, that James here, is concerned with the believer. And this, really, when you think about it, it makes more sense for James to be warning the believer of friendship with the world. Now, on the other hand, it makes absolutely no sense for him who has written this epistle to believers to be warning unbelievers because they are spiritually dead. The problem is not their friendship with the world. Their problem is they are spiritually dead. This is where I believe a lot of people get it wrong. They focus on the symptom and not the root cause. The symptom of what we see about friendship with the world, for the unbelievers, in it is simply because they are spiritually dead. Now for the believer, the symptom of being in friendship with the world, the cause is lack of the right relationship with the Lord through the Word and through the Holy Spirit. Now if James meant to address unbelievers, it would seem that he would have been concerned with giving them the gospel. Now as we have implied previously, it is only those who have true relationship with God that are capable of spiritual adultery. A person who has not even begun cannot commit spiritual adultery. So in any event, it could not possibly be a good thing though for a believer to hate God or his word. The Bible warns us that anyone who hates God's word hates his death, loves his death. In other words, you hate your life and love death. A believer who hates the word of God actually loves his death. This we know from Proverbs chapter 8 verse 36. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 36. It reads this way: but whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. All who hate me love death. The word "me" here is the personification of wisdom that comes from God. Hence, in a sense, refers here to the word of God. So anyone who hates hearing the word of God, you know that that person loves his death, whether he knows it or not, but that is the truth. Now, when the Apostle Paul himself realized how awful it is for a believer to hate the Lord, rain out some curses, or really a great curse, on those who do not love the Lord. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. He rains curse on anyone who is a believer but doesn't love the Lord. Now remember, he is writing to believers. He's really not really dealing with unbelievers, but say he's dealing with believers who do not love the Lord. Because he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. So really, it could not possibly be a good thing for a believer to be a hater of God. Now, instead of curses, the believer who loves God enjoys his goodness that James now describes in terms of grace in verse 6, where we're studying James chapter 4, verse 6, which reads, when he gives more grace, or he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the word "but" that begins verse 6 is taken by most commentators as indicating some contrast. Either the contrast is between this present verse and the previous verse, that's verse 5. Or some take it to be the contrast between this present verse and verse 4. That's how they translate "but". Now those who prefer the first option of taking it as a contrast between verses 5 and 6 actually take that contrast in one of two ways, depending on their own interpretation of verse 5 that we considered last week. Those who interpret verse 5 as having to do with divine jealousy view this contrast as indicating that God's grace is more than adequate to help the believer meet God's demand on him. Because that's what we saw last week, the Holy Spirit desiring that fellowship between you and the Lord as a believer. So in this way, that this verse to them that we're about to consider, they consider it as providing an assurance, a comfort to the believer not to be afraid that he will not be able to fulfill God's strict demands on him, since they say God is able to help that believer do what he demands. So that's how they see this verse, because of that contrast. On the other hand, those who take verse 5 to be a reference to the evil desires of the human spirit take the contrast in the sense that God's grace is greater and stronger than any human tendency to sin. That's how some look at it. Now those who take the second option though, that is the contrast between verses 4 and 6, interpret the contrast as that between God's gift and friendship with the world. Now to an extent, it's really not wrong to see the use of the word or tell the word about in the sense of contrast. However, it seems to me that James used the Greek word translated but as an explanation. In that case, the sentence should begin with the word now, giving such translation as now he gives more grace. The point being that James is saying now, here is one more reason or one more fact that one should consider in this matter of friendship either with God or friendship with the world. It is this fact that God is more disposed to give his grace. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm explaining, I'm providing you one more fact that you should consider when you think about or when you wear that. Should I be a friend of God or should I be a friend of the world? James says, just remember this. God has grace at his disposal. Now it is a principle of doctrine that grace characterizes God's dealing with man. For this reason, James says it true that God is the one who gives grace. The problem is he did not specify to whom God gives grace. In fact, the word us that you find in the NIV, or that sentence where it says that he gives us more grace, is really interpretative. Which, of course, is really, there's nothing wrong with it. It's quite correct in terms of making sense. Now, James says the principle that God gives grace, but in using the phrase more grace, it is assumed that there is some form of comparison, otherwise we wouldn't be talking about more grace. So, we have to assume some kind of comparison. Therefore, there are two kinds of people that James could be thinking when he used the word more. There are those who belong and are friends of the world. And there are those who love God and are his friends. These are the two. Now, loving God makes his grace available to all, and that is why Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. But only those who respond, the elect of God, who respond to Christ or to the gospel of Christ, are those in actuality who receive more of God's grace. In this way, the addition of the word us of the NIV indicates that believers will receive more grace. You see, what James is doing is to let us know that there is nothing to be gained by cultivating friendship with a wall. But we have everything to gain if we maintain friendship with God. Think about it. What does friendship with the world provide? Or what does one gain by friendship with the world? What do you gain? What will a person gain? The answer, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Secondly, friendship with the world leads to nothing but misery and eventually God's judgment. Now, I don't know who loves misery. I understand, of course, there are some people who do. Those looking for attention. That somehow, some people inflict some wounds upon themselves or things like that because they just want attention. Or some like to go to the hospital to be admitted, yeah? So that people can visit them. In that way, they love misery. But I don't think a normal person loves misery. Far from it. So well, that is the thing. If a person loves the world, maintains friendship, all he gets in return is misery and eventually judgment from God. Now let me also illustrate this so you see what I'm talking. Now if you're a friend of the world, you will be involved in human competition. See, that's one of the things that you see those who are involved, who love this world, who are friends with the world. They get involved in human competition. Then, so you be as, so that you understand what I mean, though. A person who is that competes to have the best house, the best car, or any other material thing. But the problem is that most people can't afford to do so. So, they get into debt in order to keep up with others. Now, what does that do for that person? So he keeps up on heavy load of loan and debt. So, what does that do for that person? Brings happiness? Not at all. All it does is to bring headache. Is it not a life where the person is worrying how to pay the loan? So you see, that's a self-inflicted pain because of friendship with the world where the person lives and lives in that lifestyle of competition in things material. So you see, there is no reason really, when you look at this thing, for a believer in Christ to be in debt. Except in one way, when we talk about these things, we are realistic. You be in debt in what I call high budget items, like a house or a car. Because not too many people can afford to pay cash for those kind of things. But then, even in those conditions, you can't, you should not ever get into a situation where at the end of the month you can meet them. All it does is that the believer is not following the old English adage that says, cut your coat according to your size. In other words, if you're a believer who does not follow into the friendship of the world, you live your life not to the world, not to impress anyone, not in competition with anyone, because competition brings nothing but misery. When you look at it that way, because if you think you get the best house, drive around, you find someone better than yours, and you get unhappy. You think you have the best car, drive around, you find someone with a better one. Whatever it is that you think you have better, there's bound to be someone with better one. And so what does that make you? Unhappy. That is because a person has chosen to live in the system controlled by the devil. He lost it, and as a result, pain and suffering. On the other hand, though, every benefit that could be gained by friendship with God is described in the word grace. Grace. Now we will say more later about that word grace. I just want to remind you, that's what you gain by friendship with God. Now many people maintain friendship with others because of what they benefit from them. And I say there are probably very few people on this planet that are friends with others without any material advantage to them. But for the most part, in other words, all I'm saying to you is that some that you may think you are your friends may not actually be your friends. They are in there because of where they get at of you, and therefore not really truly your friends. But for the most part, though, we maintain friendship with those who benefit us. Only few individuals, if any, that will want to maintain friendship with those that pull them down. Not us. I'm saying that the person must be out of his or her mind to want to partner or go into partnership or friendship with someone that drags them down. People do not want to be seen with losers. Instead, they want to associate themselves with winners or those who become advantageous to them, socially or economically. So you see that it is sad that any believer will want them to make their friendship with the world system that benefits nothing, has no benefit, drags the believer down, pulls you down to the pit, so to say. So why would a believer want to get hooked up with something that you know is of no benefit to you, spiritually or otherwise? So Job's point is that if we remember the truth that God gives more grace to those who are in friendship with Him, that we should be motivated to cultivate friendship with God by learning His word and being obedient to it. In case you forget, let me remind you, I refresh you, your mind, of one benefit of getting or having your prayers answered. This would not be possible if you cultivate friendship with the world. Now, every now and then, things happen, and we never can explain it. I did have somebody tell me a story yesterday, and this is a person from in Houston, really. And the story is a real thing, but he couldn't understand what happened. I just asked him, could it be possible that an angel visited you? I just asked that question. And we're a little bit silent about it. And I said, well, the reason I asked you that is, do you know that when we have the right relationship with the Lord, He can do anything He chooses? Now, what I'm saying is, because this person is having a serious health problem, went through surgery, and with some of the things that happened to him, when he called me, whatever that individual that talked to him when he was sitting in the waiting room in the hospital, and he called me on the phone. As soon as he just was trying to complain what was going through his said, I told him something. And he said, the next day he told me, well, that kept him up. Because he kept wondering, how come is it that I told him exactly what that individual told him? And the individual, once he turned around, the person was gone. I just said, well, I didn't say the angel visited. I just said, is it possible? Now, what precludes that happening? And my point, though, is this. We believers are losing a whole lot because we are cultivating friendship with the world. Our mind is so clogged up with the garbage of this life that even if the Holy Spirit is speaking, we can't even hear it. Or if an angel were to visit us, we would recognize it. And my point was really, you know, when people try to look at this, they get spooky about it. They say, that's spooky. And my point to him was this. Listen, read your Bible carefully, and you find to me where it says, an angel cannot visit you today. Bring it to me. No assumptions, because that is one of the things that's wrong with Christianity. For some reason, instead of us looking inwardly to see why the power of the Spirit that was available in the first century of the church is no longer functioning in us today, we come up with all these theological explanations. And yet, we can't match our lives with those people who live before us. So if we cannot match our lives with theirs, the first thing to eliminate anything is to find ourselves to be in those conditions. But since we are not, we love the world so much, no wonder we, the 21st century Christians, are devoid of God's power, with marvelous exceptions. Now it is true that James, under the control of the Spirit, says it's true that God is the dispenser of grace, especially to those who are believers in Christ. But he did not want to stop without providing additional support for the truth he stated. It would have been perfectly satisfactory for James, who wrote under the Holy Spirit, to state the truth that he gave about God as the dispenser or the giver of grace and stop right there. There would have been nothing wrong with it. But that's not what he did. He wasn't content with that. Therefore, as he has done throughout this epistle, or his teaching in this epistle, James appealed now to the authority of Scripture. So he writes, that is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because, that is why Scripture says, it's more literally, for this reason, or, for this reason, it, or he says, we don't know which one, it or he says, that is using the Greek text. Now this is because the Greek of this sentence begins with a word that means therefore, or for this reason. However, when this word is used, there is also the sense that what is inferred is self-evident. So James is saying that the truth that he stated about God being the dispenser of grace is evident because of what is stated in the Scripture. So the word it or he definitely refers to the Scripture mentioned in previous verse or verse 5. Now the difference this time though is that James is now quoting a particular text. Remember last week we argued that we didn't, as far as the Old Testament was concerned, we couldn't find what he was quoting. Not one particular text. But here he is quoting one particular text. However, he is quoting from the Septuagint. The Hebrew text of the passage he quoted is actually Proverbs chapter 3 verse 34. Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Proverbs 3:34. Now this is the way it is, they translated directly from the Greek text. I mean, from the Hebrew text. He reads, "He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble." That's the way it appears in the original Hebrew. However, the translators of the Septuagint understood the word mock in the sense of oppose. Hence, they render Proverbs 3:34 exactly as James quoted it. In other words, James wasn't quoting the Hebrew text, a translation, the Septuagint. It is this quotation that the Apostle Peter himself quoted from. The same verse that we're dealing with. Peter quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 5, you're going to see the same quotation. He says, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's exactly the same thing that you see in James chapter 4, verse 6, that we're studying. That is a quotation. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. They were reading the Septuagint, and that's where they copied from. Now you recall that this, one of the things that we have to remember is they are writing in Greek, so it'd be easier for them to quote the Greek text of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. But that's how the translators, instead of taking the word mock, they use the word oppose. Now the point is that James quotes the same source as Peter, which source, of course, is the Septuagint. As to the sense of opposition, it's a better explanation to the Hebrew word translated mock. For really, it's difficult to understand how God mocks a person, but it's easier to understand how God opposes the proud. See, you know, if you say God mocks us, you have to understand how can he mock us. But if you say God opposes us, that's easy to understand. So we understand that God opposes the proud. Now who is the proud that God opposes? The proud is that arrogant individual who refuses to submit to God and his word, so that he shows nothing but contempt for God and disdain for others. Utter contempt for God, disdain for others. It is that person who brags what he has to those who do not have as he does. Now the word proud is literally arrogant, since that is the basic meaning of the Greek word used in the text. Now it happens that it is a plural form that James used indicating that he is concerned with a class of individuals who show contempt to God. Now, one possible class of individuals that James had in mind under the word proud is probably the arrogant rich, which he described later on when we get to verse 16. It'll be a long way, but we'll get there. Now, the assertion that God opposes the proud is a truth that is demonstrated several times in the history of the Old Testament. We have several illustrations to tell us, to prove the fact that God opposes those who are proud. Take for example, the Pharaoh of the time of Moses was proud. That is why he would not let Moses take the children of Israel out of Egypt according to God's command. Now listen to what he had to say to Moses in Exodus chapter 5 verse 2. Exodus chapter 5 verse 2. He reads, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that Elijah should obey him and let Israel go?" My friend, when you read this kind of thing, it should really bring some fear into you that a human being can say that. That's the quintessence of arrogance. Somebody say, "Who is the Lord? Who is this Lord?" He said, "I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Now, this declaration of Pharaoh shows contempt for God. He was proud because of his position as the ruler of Egypt, so that God had to oppose him in the sense of bringing all kinds of plagues in Egypt, including the final judgment of killing all the firstborn of the Egyptians. Now, a person really is completely out of his or her mind to think that they can oppose God. Now, I don't know how I can paint this picture. How can you fight with somebody you don't see? I mean, that doesn't make sense to me. You don't know which angle it's going to come from to hit you. How are you going to defend it? So this Pharaoh found it the hard way. Pharaoh lost his firstborn son at this judgment, causing him to allow Israel to go. So you see, he did not have to lose his first son, but because of his pride and stubbornness, he lost not only his own firstborn, but also his action caused the death of the other firstborn in Egypt. Of course, that was not all that God did to him. He drowned the entire army that went after Israel. God opposed him. Take another example. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was proud because of his great military success and power. In his pride, he sought to set himself up as an object of worship. It is because of his pride that he tried to get those three Jewish boys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, tried to get them to worship the image he had set up as an object of worship. But those three young boys, refused. So Nebuchadnezzar, in his arrogance, couldn't understand why these little rats in his mind. That's what he must have thought about them. Who are these that they would defy my order? This mighty king. And so what did he do? He threw them into the burning fire. Remember what those young men said to them? So, oh well, king, we know God will worship. He will deliver us from your hand. Now, even if he doesn't, we will still not worship this idol. That's faith. That's faith. They knew who they were worshiping. It didn't matter what it is that has to do with this world system. They weren't going to be a part of it. No one was going to intimidate them. Their age was no issue to them. And so, he decided to throw them into that fire. But the Lord rescued them. Well, because of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, God had to bring him down, and he suffered mental illness. You can read that whole thing in the book of Daniel chapter 4. But I'm going to just look at a few verses here. Now, you see, if you read the hour at your own time when you go home, you'll begin to see why part of the thing that most of us Christians are falling into the system of thinking of the world. We don't like to think about the supernatural anymore. It is old-fashioned to think about the supernatural, the miraculous. We don't want to think about it. We have to explain everything via science or otherwise. You know, so I'm saying there are a lot of people who are mentally ill because God brought judgment upon them. But we don't say that. We use all these psychoses and this and that to explain them. But here is this king. He decided he was so proud. So, God hit him with mental illness. But we are just interested at this point. Just look at verse 33 of Daniel 4. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. Mighty king. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Hold that image when I bring you the next illustration and think of whether you've seen an image that looks like that, very close. When the Nebuchadnezzar pulled out of his pride, he was cured and restored to his position of honor. So he then had to admit the truth of the scripture that James quoted from the Septuagint. Look at his confession in verse 37. Verse 37 he said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right. And all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble." I see how he landed quickly. After spending some months in the wood, crawling on his knees and eating grass. Oh, he said, "Now that can never happen today." You think so? Think again. There's nothing in the Bible that says it cannot happen. God is still in control. Now, so far, of course, the illustration we have used to show that God opposes the proud happened from the Old Testament. Now, this does not mean that only in the Old Testament do we see the validation of the truth that James quoted. You recall that the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, was an example. You recall he went about persecuting Christians in his pride, but God opposed him by striking him down with blindness, and of course, in his grace, appointed him an apostle. However, in the New Testament times, a more drastic illustration of this truth that James quotes about God opposing the proud is King Herod. He was that that received the presence as new God in his pride. So God opposed him, bringing judgment to him, as described in Acts, the 12th chapter, verses 21 and 20 to 23. Acts 12. 21 to 23. Acts chapter 12 verse 21 reads this way: On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, when I started this book, this particular passage, just to tell you that this was a horrible time that this man had. Joseph used the Jewish historian to describe what really actually happened to him. Luke just summarized it. This man, God just struck him, and he suffered all kinds of horrible skin diseases and so on within a short period of time. He's almost like his flesh was pulling out of his body. And eventually, he died. But Luke just, you know, summarized it. But anyway, if we ever get to study this, and the Lord never comes, we'll have the whole picture clear. But for now, what we have done is provided examples to show that God indeed opposes the proud. So it should really serve as a warning to all of us not to become involved in pride unless we want God to oppose us, as he did with Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and Herod. Even in modern times, there have been dictators who in their pride thought that they would never be brought down from where they were. Now, I just want you to think about, in the body same time, think of President Saddam Hussein, okay, of Iraq, who had all those palaces, and there we go, and so on. But when the U.S. Armed forces invaded Iraq, he went into hiding in a foxhole. Now, he couldn't have imagined in his wildest dream that he would leave all those palaces and be, you know what, a foxhole. You recall the picture? Remember what I said? Hold the thought about Nebuchadnezzar. It's the same area, the same place. Now, if you think about the picture of that man the day he was pulled out of that foxhole, think about it and compare with what I read about Nebuchadnezzar. You get my point? Don't think this is that far-fetched. God can do it in different ways. So the point is that being arrogant with respect to God is to invite pain and suffering. Therefore, to avoid pain and suffering, we better comply with God's will. Furthermore, it is important to emphasize it is dangerous to be a proud individual as far as God is concerned. But after may pay attention to the instruction of Proverbs chapter 16 verse 5. Proverbs 16 verse 5. Proverbs 16, verse 5. It says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. And look at the next sentence is the reason I said we all should be very careful. He said, be sure of this. Now that is an assurance from God through the Holy Spirit, through the Solomon. So be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. In other words, he said, you can bet on it, you can count on it, that when people get arrogant, filled with pride, they never go unpunished, sooner or later. Now, in contrast to opposing the proud, the second part of the quotation that just used here gives is that God gives grace to the humble, because they give grace to the humble. Again, who is the humble? Who is he? Well, I suppose that many people think of a humble person as one who is soft spoken and never shouts at any other person. Well, such a person may or may not be humble. This is because there is much more to humility, especially as in this quotation. A humble person is really this: a person who knows his insufficiency in pleasing God and therefore depends wholly on God. See, you begin being a humble person when you begin to understand your insufficiency in pleasing God. And you begin to realize, I have to depend on Him in everything. That's a humble person. Now, since the Greek word used is in the plural also, James is referring to a class of believers who have no illusions of themselves, but depend totally on God and God's provision to serve Him. These individuals do not attribute any kind of greatness to themselves. These individuals may be of low status in the society, but that does not affect their spiritual life. The humble. Now, even if such a person or such individual has great material wealth or blessings, he still knows that all he has comes from God. In short, it is the believer who operates by answering correctly those questions of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. This is the humble. This is his attitude. This is his thinking. He answers his questions correctly. He says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you do not receive? And if you do receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Free translation, why is your head swollen like a peacock? Because of what you have or what you have received. How did that come about? Then you realize God gave it to you. That's all this question is all about. A humble person understands that. He makes no boasts of any kind. He knows where all this comes from. As for the truth that God opposes the proud, the truth of God giving more grace to the humble is equally illustrated in the Bible. Moses was greatly used of God But he was also a person of great humility. In fact, God did testify about his humility in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Because he says, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." So he was a humble person. Now, did that mean he didn't raise his voice? Yes, he did. David was a humble individual, and he was also greatly blessed of the Lord in spite of his many failures. Since humility is not natural to man, it is probably better for us to demonstrate the truth of God showing his grace to the humble with the illustration of an individual who formerly was proud but eventually humbled himself before God. My illustration, King Manasseh. In pride, he went into idolatry, and God judged him by allowing King of Assyria to defeat him in battle and imprison him. But he humbled himself before the Lord. He was then restored, indicating that God shows his grace to those who humble themselves before him. This illustration is given in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Second Chronicles chapter 33, verses 10 to 13. Second Chronicles chapter 33, beginning of verse 10. It says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention." Now that's typical of us. "So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh in prison, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon." Now, I don't know what they will read, and they say God doesn't do this or doesn't do that. This passage says God sent the commander to do this. Now, as I was just saying, his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God. And look at it, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his prayer. So, he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Was proud, humbled himself, got the blessings. So in effect, he prays to humble oneself before God. Do not think that you are great because of what you do. Have the attitude that reflects total dependency on God's provisions, for if you do, then you receive more grace. Again, we should emphasize that God is more than ready to be gracious, but he requires you and I to humble ourselves before him. James' point is that because of God giving grace, it makes more sense to cultivate friendship with God instead of this world, for the world offers nothing. Now that we've been considering the quotation from Proverbs that James used in support of his teaching, this passage, the question becomes, what is this grace that James is talking about? What grace is he talking about? Well, mostly we think about grace as an unmerited favor, which is true too. But here, there is a sense of kindness. That is the issue because of the Greek word used. So the blessings here are both spiritual and physical. One aspect of this grace, of course, is the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and through the filling of the Spirit empowers us to become effective witnesses and also to be obedient to God's word. Now, another aspect of this grace involves forgiveness of sins. Those who enjoy God's grace are those who receive his forgiveness continuously. In short, God's grace in viewing our passage could be summarized in terms of kindness. For it is out of his kindness that he supplies us the power to live victorious over the world. All the various blessings we receive, both spiritually and physically, are traceable to his kindness. God is kind and wants to show you his kindness in every way. But are you ready for his kindness? Do you humble yourself? Or are you so full of yourself that there is no room in your life for God to pour his blessings? You only can answer these questions, but may I say that we all need God's grace and kindness if we are going to maintain true friendship with God. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth so that we begin to understand humility and run away from pride that drives us into enmity against you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.